You strike me as a hard-working man.
Oh, yes.
You work hard for your money.
All my life.
So what does it look like to be generous with your time and your resources when you're a hard-working married man?
It's a wonderful feeling that you have a dollar that you could share with somebody, you know, to give more than what you could afford perhaps at times, you know.
Generous with your time, your money, your love. And that's with all of life. I mean, we shouldn't be so rigid that we can't have an interruption.
Right.
You know, and we should be able to, if you get a phone call, hey, I'm hurting.
Right.
Give of your time.
Right.
If it were not for the generosity of the people, when we started out in ministry, we would have had a very difficult time.
Mm-hmm.
But there were people there who understood what we were going through and the experiences we were having, and they were very generous with us, just when we needed it.
My thought is God right away. Mm-hmm. He gives us a lot more than we deserve.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
You know? But honestly say, we're not rich, but we're very blessed.
Right.
Surviving the Second World War for me personally was almost life-changing. You know, I know what it's like to be actually hungry.
Yeah.
You know, and have a terrible stomach ache sitting on the steps of my house. It hurt so much. And then living today, and you say, oh my goodness, we got it so good. We are so blessed.
It's so true, isn't it? Living today, we are so blessed. But what do we do with that blessing? That's the subject of today's one-liner from the book of Proverbs. And if you have a Bible, open it to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, we're going to read from verse 9, which says this: "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." The generous will themselves be blessed because they share their food with the poor. Generosity. Now, it's spring, and spring means, if you're a father of some boys, baseball. 8 times this week, in a 1 week period, I would have sat around a baseball field. I will admit, at the 6th time, I was saying, I wish it was winter. Didn't really mean it. 8 times. And then as I'm sitting there, I'm reminded of the topic of generosity. Here's why. Over and over again, as I sit there, I hear parent after parent, coach after coach, shout those words, good eye. Good eye! Now, the first time I heard those words, I didn't have a clue what it meant. I sat at a baseball game and somebody shouted, good eye! And I'm like, and some poor soul by the side of me realized I was British, only ever played cricket, didn't know a thing about baseball, and said, oh, a good eye is what you would shout out to encourage a player who's recognized that they've received a pitch that isn't coming over the plate at either the right height or the right width, and they've left it alone. They've left it alone not because they didn't see properly, but because they see clearly. See, when you stand on the mound, you can see the ball. You can see it properly, but you may not see it clearly. And so to encourage that player, the coach and the parents, they invariably shout, good eye. What's that got to do with generosity? Well, the generous is quite literally the good of eye. That's what it means. The good of I. will themselves be blessed. So in Proverbs, having a good eye is not the same as having good eyesight. It is possible for you and I to see properly, but not see clearly. To be generous is to have a good eye. What do you think the opposite of having a good eye is? Having a bad eye. Good and evil. So quite literally then, not being generous is to go around with an evil eye. Puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? The good of eye will themselves be blessed because they share food with the poor. The evil of eye, what? Have a look at what Proverbs says. One passage, Proverbs 23, 6 through 8. Do not eat food of a begrudging host. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of person who's always thinking about the cost. Ever been invited to dinner and it's pretty obvious the host doesn't want you to eating too much? Eat and drink, he says to you, but in his heart he is not with you. And this is probably meant proverbially, not literally. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments. The begrudging host, literally the evil of eye. How many of us have actually prepared meals when we've done it begrudgingly? The evil of eye. Begrudging. The evil of eye is also stingy. The stingy, the evil of eye. Are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Now there's nothing wrong with wealth, but the desire to get rich that comes at the expense of seeing clearly, or seeing properly but not seeing clearly, of having a clear vision but not on the right thing, actually leads to a tragic end. That's the message of Proverbs. Now, where does this come from? Where does this kind of wisdom come from? It actually comes from the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 15. If you picked up a Bible from the church here, it's page 191. We're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 15. And this text in Deuteronomy 15 begins in verse 7. We're going to read from verse 9. Okay? It actually talks about or lays the foundation for living with a good eye. It warns us how easy it is to close our eyes and consequently to act begrudgingly, to be stingy, or to put it literally, to go around with an evil eye. Have a look at this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 15, we begin to read at verse 9. I'm going to put it on the screen as well, but for some of us, we may want to look at it in the text. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor in the land. Does that sound familiar to you? Those are the words of Jesus, right? The poor will always be with you. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. This is the foundation for the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 22, I've quoted one verse, but you can see it in verse 2, you can see it in verse 6, you can see it in verse 7. There's a definite theme of generosity in what God calls us to do in the text, and the foundation is right here. And God says, look, I want you to go around in life with a good eye, but there are three challenges, God says in this text, that actually come against us, that seek to prevent us from living with a good eye, and actually can cause us, quite unwittingly sometimes, to live with an evil eye. The first thing is quite an understandable thing. The first thing that can happen is that we can close our mind. We unwittingly kind of personify the evil eye when we close our mind to need, especially to the need that comes at the wrong time, in the wrong form, and actually doesn't do us any good personally whatsoever. We can become begrudging and stingy when a request comes at the wrong time. This is the point in the verse here. Be careful then not to harbor this wicked thought. Generosity begins in the mind. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near. God says if they had this thought, it was a wicked thought, and they've closed their mind. So what is going on here? Well, to explain this, let me take you back to 1994. February of 94, Wiebke and I decided to leave Wales and we were going to move to Germany. I wanted to do some post-grad study. We felt that was the important thing for me to do. And so we were going to leave Wales. Wiebke didn't like Wales that much. And we were going to move to Germany because I was going to pay for, our desire was to pay for our post-grad study in cash up front. Wiebke, being trained in the medical profession, could earn more money in Germany. And she said, hey, let's go there. I'm sure my dad, she said, can get you a job in the bank. Her father had a great job in a number of banks. And basically they said, hey, I'm sure he can get you a job. And Udo, my father-in-law, said, yeah, I can do that. So February of 1994, we left Wales and we went over to Germany. We arrived on the weekend, and on the Thursday, there I sat in the bank with Herr Richter. He was like the lead director, and my father-in-law, interviewing for a position for a job in a bank. The only problem, I didn't speak a word of German. None. So I figured that they were going to give me a job in a filing room somewhere where I didn't need to talk. At least not that much. Herr Richter looked at me. This is a Thursday. Remember, I've been in the country for about 4 days at this point. He looked at me and he said, okay, Herr Reese, this is what you do. On Monday morning at 7, you report for work in our branch in Camden, small town outside of the city where Wiebke lived. I looked at him and said, you can't be kidding me. And he said, why? What? And I said, you want me to work on a kiosk, on a cash desk in Camden? I said, I don't know whether you realize this, I can't speak German. And then he said these words, I've never forgotten them. Mr. Reese, people all over the world pay money to learn languages. We are paying you to learn ours. Monday morning, 7 o'clock, you will be in our Camden branch. Do you understand? Now, not only did I not speak the language, I knew nothing about the banking system at all. I'm not trying to bank, I'm a pastor. Pastors and money don't often go together that well, right? So Monday morning at 7, I reported to the bank, and true enough, I was shadowing the kind of main cashier, and within a week or two, there I was on the cash desk. Every day, I would be learning 10 words, 10 banking words. Folks, for the first month, I wondered what on earth I'd done. If you ever studied abroad or anything with languages, at the end of every day, you go home and you're just completely and utterly exhausted. The fatigue on the brain was impossible. I was used to succeeding in things and I felt like I was completely out of my depth. But after a few weeks, there I was on the cash desk, running the cash desk, people were coming up, holding conversations with me, and all I knew was these 10 words a day that I just learned. Learned an entire banking system and everything else. I tell you what, folks, I look forward to the lunch break, 12:30 every day, and I look forward to that bank closing because I wanted to get out of there. So here's what I did. At 12:15 and at 5:45, I basically started to balance out my kiosk. It wasn't everything to do with computers back then. You're talking the 90s, folks. For some of you, that's pretty unbelievable. But we didn't have all of these big computers. They were simple systems. Everything was kind of done with manually with paper and all these kind of thing. Very simple computers. And I would have to, basically, someone would want to buy a Mercedes. The Germans don't like credit cards. So they would come in and they would take out 80, 90, 100,000 Deutschmarks back then, in cash, and I'd have to count it out by hand. So at 12:15 and 5:45, I wanted to go home. So I would start to total up my money. I would balance my books. And then 12:29 would come, 5:59 would come. And Frau Schlegel was the manager of the ground floor. She would get up and she would walk towards that door. And invariably, Herr Gruber would open it. 5:59. got to be kidding me. It was the most inconvenient time that you could possibly think of. I'd balanced everything up. I'd equalized it. Now I've got to open the entire system again because Herr Gruber isn't acting like a German. Germans are punctual. This guy was late. Have you ever noticed something, that the ones who always turn up late are the ones with a better attitude than the ones waiting for them? Have you ever noticed that? He was so jovial. He was so happy. I, on the other hand, was really annoyed. I was paid till 12:30. I was paid until 6 o'clock. And at 6 o'clock, I could go home, but not when Herr Gruber came in. He'd leave it to the last minute, and it would cost me. Craig, what has this got to do with Deuteronomy 15:9, right? Be careful, God told Moses, that you do not, when it comes to living with a good eye, be careful that you don't harbor this evil thought. The seventh year is coming. See, the idea here is that there was an Israelite who would come to you 6 years, 11 months, 30 days, maybe 23 hours, and 59 minutes into that seven-year cycle. And on the seventh year, all debt was to be canceled. This guy had left it to the last moment to ask you for help, and in that system, you would have to respond to them, or so people think. And in that moment, it is possible, God says, for you to harbor a wicked thought, thinking, why now? Right? If I have to cancel all of the debt in the seventh year, you ask me the day before. Have your kids ever done that? Come to you, you've told them about something, and they leave the request until the last minute. Till there's no other option. Now, I'm not the only parent who's had that experience. Am I? What do you think in that moment? Don't you think, what? Why now? This is the most inopportune time for you to ask me. Why didn't you do this earlier? Do you realize what this costs me? Do you realize how difficult this is? This is the idea in Deuteronomy 15:9. Somebody who's waited till the last minute, to the most inconvenient time to ask you for help, and now you have to respond, and you get the least from it. That's the concept. What do you feel in that moment? I think you probably feel a little bit like I felt every time Herr Gruber opened the door at 5:59. That thought. Oh. Now, Herr Gruber was a little bit of a thorn in the flesh for me. He was the source of my most painful, most embarrassing moment in all of my banking career, the short 18 months that it was. So imagine, I've been on the cash desk for about 3 weeks, just getting the hang of it. Bank is full. Herr Gruber comes into the bank. He walks up to the counter, and he looks at me and he said, "Ich möchte Sie Apparat kaufen," which to me sounded like I want to buy a shaver. Everybody in the bank laughed because I'd asked him to repeat it. I thought they were laughing at me. He repeated the same thing. "I want to buy a shaver." I'm like, what kind of idiot comes to a bank asking for a shaver? The phone rang. And with everybody in the bank laughing, I think at me, I went to the phone. I never went to the phone. I never answered the phone. You know why? Because I can't speak German. I picked up the phone, fumbled my way through the conversation, put the phone down, went back to Herr Gruber, said, "Sorry, Herr Gruber, what did you want?" And he said, "I want to buy a shaver. Ich möchte Sie Apparat kaufen." And I'm on the phone thinking, what banking word sound begins with an R? It's kind of got two words. This German language is nuts, right? It's probably like Dutch. You put two words together, cat and dog, and it means cow, right? So knowing one word doesn't really help you know another one. It's just nuts. So I'm thinking, oh, Rizia Apparat. Oh, that sounds a little bit like Reiser's check, like a traveler's check. He must want a traveler's check. And I said, "Oh, you want some traveler's checks?" Everybody in the back laughs. He said, "I want to buy a shaver." And with that, he put his hand in his bag. He pulled out this electric shaver, slammed it down on the counter, and basically said, "I bought this from you 3 days ago, and it doesn't work. I want my money back." And with that, Frau Schlegel came up, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, "Herr Gruber, you want the electric shop? That's next door." Everybody in the back roars with laughter, and I think, Herr Gruber, thank you very much. Later on, I would appreciate that moment because I realized it couldn't get any worse than that. Herr Gruber, 1229, 559, he would always come at that moment. You know why? The guy was a wealthy guy, and he had this fear that if people knew how much money he had and how much money he was carrying around, they would take it from him. One particular point in time, 5:59, on a Thursday evening, Herr Gruber came in with 150,000 Swiss francs. Now, the head cashier, whenever she would see Herr Gruber open the door, would bolt it into the safe and leave me to do it. I loved it when he came in that day because she was the one that had the currency till. She had to open hers up, and she looked at Herr Gruber, and she was about to tell him, "Oh, no, you don't." When Frau Schlegel walked up and spoke code to Frau Marschner, making her realize in no uncertain terms that she would serve Herr Gruber because the banking sector is a service sector, and how can you turn down that much money? Besides, can you imagine what would have happened? Herr Gruber, Frau Schlegel would have told Herr Gressling, and Herr Gressling wasn't God, but when he spoke, the bank manager, the place shook. What's the point here? If you have a look at verse 9, the rest of verse 9, it actually says that when we act out that thought, that begrudging, stingy thought, and don't give someone who is genuinely in need what they need, they have the right to complain, not to the bank manager, but to God himself, and God will hold this against you. So listen, one of the challenges of generosity is it often comes at the most inopportune time, through the most annoying people. And in that moment, it is so easy to close our minds and say no. Or at very least, it is possible for us to say yes, but to do it begrudgingly and stingily. That's not generosity. That's not living with a good eye. That's living with an evil eye. God says, listen, generosity begins in the mind. Don't allow those thoughts about convenience, about comfort, about self-preservation to stop you from doing that which will bless you in the long run. Don't close your mind. See, when you get to the heart of generosity, it's essentially, it moves beyond the tithe to the connection between grace. We've been given what we have because God has blessed us. It's a grace gift. It's the connection between grace and how we unpack that in our life in terms of living and giving. That's what generosity is. It's not about the tithe. It's about life. It's about grace. And it begins in the mind. The second part of Deuteronomy 15 encourages us not to close our eyes. Don't close your eyes. The text says, listen, do not show ill will. That phrase, do not show ill will, is do not let your eye be evil. Right? Because a good eye actually sees clearly and responds generously. But an evil eye is actually someone who shows ill will. Don't show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. Now, what I love about the Bible is that there's always more to say about this. Now, as you dig into passages like this in Proverbs, don't you really come face to face with that phrase in the text that says, "But the poor will always be with you"? God, it seems to me that you're telling me that whenever someone comes to me and I have a need, I'm supposed to give. But God, do you not realize how much need there is? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt overwhelmed by the extent of the needs? Have you ever been in that situation? If you haven't, go on a mission trip. Go to a part of the world where there's nothing. I remember going to India with Pastor Kelly Green in the slums. And out of this slum in India came a boy who was completely and utterly naked, had nothing. Nothing at all. And he was everywhere. Tell me, what's your first reaction when you see poverty like this? Is it not to kind of close your mind because you can't deal with it? How do you deal with this? How do you process this? And sometimes we read passages like this in the Bible where it talks about generosity and give, and we're like, man, oh man, how am I supposed to do this? If I do this, I'll have nothing left. And many of us just read passages like this in isolation. And we fail to recognize that the Bible says, listen, if you close your mind, you'll never be generous. If you close your eyes, you'll never truly see. But the Bible also encourages you and me to keep our eyes open. Keep your eyes open. And what that essentially means is it reminds us of the importance of vigilance. Keep your eyes open reminds us of the importance of being vigilant. And so the Bible encourages us not only to have a good eye, it not only encourages us to be aware of the need, but the Bible also encourages us to be vigilant in how we deal with it. See, we're not supposed to respond to every need with giving. And unfortunately, too many Christians have never been taught this particular principle. Now, I've read you one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, which if kind of picked out of the Bible and used in isolation, would seem to imply that we are always to give to the point that we have nothing left ourselves. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not even what Deuteronomy says. For example, Deuteronomy has what is called the no pity formula. That basically means to say, and these are a sample of the verses, that basically means that there are many occasions in life where someone comes to you with a need, but they're not the type of need that you need to respond to. And unfortunately, we're not told that. And because we're not taught the scripture in its full wisdom, in its full counsel, many of us close our minds with generosity because we can't deal with the extent of the poverty. Do you get me? But there's a no pity formula in Deuteronomy. So for example, no pity should be shown to Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7:16. No pity, that's charity. That's the Hebrew word that's often interpreted as in charity, giving. No giving should go to those who lead people into idolatry, to those people whose lifestyles are actually pulling people further away from God. No charity should be given to the willful murderer, 19:13. No charity should be given to a malicious witness, somebody who lies. No charity should be given, get this, to a woman who seizes the genitals of someone who's not her husband. 25:12. Best leave that one there, I think. You get the point here, right? When you go through Deuteronomy, you realize that it is really possible for us to lift a Bible verse out, give, and not realize that sometimes there needs to be a limit to giving. So God says, hey, if you want to be generous, keep your eyes open. Be vigilant. Now, we also see this in the New Testament as well. It's not just an Old Testament principle. It's a New Testament principle. In the Bibles in your pews, basically or in the church, page 1194 is 1 Timothy chapter 5. Have a look at this passage with me. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who he left in Ephesus to sort the church out. Paul moved on, wrote what is called the first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, were written to pastors in churches. Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus was in Crete. Paul writes these books, okay, these letters, to help these guys lead the church in difficult times and through difficult issues. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, is how the church needed to respond to the overwhelming needs that there were in that community. And what you see is the church wasn't to help everyone. I want to just unpack this a little bit. Because for many of us, we're not opening our mind to being generous. We're not opening our eyes to see the need because we feel completely and utterly overwhelmed. When the solution to that poverty is to actually develop a dynamic relationship with God. And part of the problem here is many of us are not in the Bible. And because we're not in the Bible, we don't know what God says. And God is saying to you, listen, you shouldn't respond to every single need. But you need to listen to me and to my Holy Spirit about whose needs you do meet. And to help Timothy in the Ephesian church, Paul wrote these words. 1 Timothy chapter 5, have a look at this with me, from verse 3. Paul writes this, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. That's verse 3. That phrase, really in need, will come up over and over and over again in this text. You see, there is need. There are people in need. And there are people who are really in need. And that's not got to do, get this, it's not got to do with the depth of their poverty. It's got to do with the status of their soul. See, subsidy and sanctification go hand in hand. Sometimes the Bible says, whether we like it or not, some people go in a difficult season, as Dan said last week, because the treasure of that difficulty is something that brings us closer to Jesus. And the question is someone's plight, is someone's suffering bringing them closer to God or pushing them further away? Sanctity and subsidy, they go hand in hand. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. See, the Roman system had a well-developed system for protecting and caring for widows. Part of that system involved family. Verse 5, the widow who is really in need, that phrase again, and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. Do you see that? Sanctity, sanctification, and subsidy. First response is not to people, first response is to God. Do you see this? But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. There we go. Okay, what do you do with all of this need? There's so many needs there. Look, you've got to recognize, Paul says, there's a connection between sanctification and subsidy. Where's the person at? What's going on in their heart? Now, this is what he says from verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See this? Family first. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the Excel spreadsheet. It's basically what it says. No widow may be put on the list of widows. They actually had a list. Who got on the list? Now, we don't have a list. We have probably an Excel spreadsheet. And that Excel spreadsheet is actually driven by criteria. Now, what do you think happens when someone comes to us and actually asks us for help? Don't they often say, hey, you are duty-bound to help everybody because Deuteronomy 15:9 says we have to. Well, 1 Timothy 5 and a lot of Deuteronomy says, no, you don't. You actually discover a little bit more of the connection between the person and their relationship with God and a number of other things. Let's look at who gets on the list here. Do not put someone on the spreadsheet unless age requirement, they're over 60, faithfulness requirement, they've been faithful to their husband, well known for their good deeds, such as bringing up their children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people. That can mean a service. That's a service thing, not literally washing feet, although that probably was a part of it. Helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of deeds. See this? Who got on the list? It's defined. Did they help everybody? No. Were they called to go around with an open mind? Yes. Were they called to go around with open eyes? Yes, but they didn't help everybody because there's a balance between stewardship and generosity, you see? Generous people are not the ones who give everything away so they're left with nothing. Generous people are the ones who discern what is God saying, what is God doing in someone's life. And again, too many people don't know this. Now, you can go through the rest of the text. What I want to do, I want to walk you through this. Now, this is for a church, what I'm going to put up here, but so many of this applies to your own life. With so much need, it is possible for you to close your mind. But God says, look, don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. But be vigilant. So let's have a look at this, shall we? Firstly, discern. Verse 3. When you ask for help, discern. Listen to the story. Listen carefully. Ask questions. People long to be understood. Secondly, discern family resources, Paul says. God has designed his world so that the family of origin is the primary source of physical and emotional support. Thirdly, establish commitment to Christ, verses 5 and 10, for continued ongoing support. Recipients should have a valid connection to the church. This is obviously the church, right? What's really interesting with this is I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where the organized church actually met the needs organizationally of those who were not in the church. You don't see the organized church in the New Testament doing feeding banks and food banks. Hear me, I didn't say the organized church today shouldn't do it. I didn't say that. I just said you see individual believers responding to the needs of those outside. What's the point there? Margin. We need to live with margin. But Paul says to the Ephesian church here, hey, establish their commitment to Christ's church. Detail the criteria. Paul says, listen, put into writing the necessary minimum benchmarks for consideration. That helps remove from the table any claims of favoritism. That's the Acts 6 context. Hebrew, the Greek Jew, widows felt they were being put down at the expense of the Hebrew widows. No favoritism, none at all. Guess what? Write it down. What are the expectations? That's what Paul says, see? Next one, be realistic about those expectations. Because the reality is younger widows could remarry. Is this going to go on indefinitely? Paul says, no, it doesn't. And some of them remarry even out of the faith. In other words, they're doing the wrong thing. They marry someone who wouldn't have been a believer in that context. Paul says, hey, the support stops. Look at it. Drug addicts may return to their addictions. If that's the case, it's support stops. This is kind of the idea with this. Someone with a repetitive sin issue may fall. It is wise to clarify from the beginning the parameters under which aid can be given in any given case. Recognize the handouts are not always helpful. This is so important. Verse 13 through 15. Instead, they may encourage dependent idleness rather than a resumption of a responsible life. Idleness is a tool well exploited by Satan. See, there's a tension, isn't there, by self-reliance, with self-reliance and self-centeredness, right? We need to, when we're in a tragic situation, we need to recognize God wants me to get to a point where I can provide for myself. But the danger in that is we can actually become so self-centered by that pursuit, we actually lose sight of everyone else. Or we can expect other people to do it. God says that's not the way it works. Next, enlist others. The church is full of people whose primary gift is giving. Paul says it's not necessarily the case that the organized church has to do this. Sometimes God blesses his people through his people. What's great about that? It reminds us that the organization of the church is actually the organic entity of the church. It's the people themselves. That's what the church is. Teach and encourage Christ-like self-reliance. That's the whole message here. The Lord Jesus Christ. He basically, as a carpenter, worked with either stone or wood. Paul made tents. Lydia dyed cloth purple. And so from the beginning of creation, God designed work to be a part of the fulfillment of humanity on earth. From the outset, teach self-reliance, Paul says, that depends on God's enabling because that is biblical. Folks, are you beginning to see the limits with this? And unfortunately, we don't talk about it. It's as if people pluck verses out of the Bible and don't realize that God is more concerned with the state of someone's soul and what happens with them. And he wants our support to enable them to fend for themselves. You know, when I grew up, I grew up with very little. There was not a day, for example, until I left home to go to college that I didn't live in a house that was paid for by the government or receive a meal ticket that I actually could use and take to school in exchange for food in school. I never, for a single day I ever went to school, took a lunchbox, or as we would call it, a sandwich box that was made by my mom. Never did. I received free school meals from the government. And I used to look at kids with a sandwich box, and I used to long that I one day would be able to do the same. They sat in one place, I would sit somewhere else. See, to my elementary aged mind, that lunchbox was a symbol of sufficiency. Now, fast forward a number of years, and my kids take lunchboxes, sandwich boxes to school. And some days, they moan about it. And when they moan, I remind them of how blessed they are. In one of my sermonettes one day, I said to one grumpy child that I'd never, ever taken a sandwich box to school and I had to eat school food every day I went to school. Jordan looked at me and said, "You mean you could eat hot school meals every day without paying for it? That doesn't sound so bad to me, and it seems that Dutch school food is a lot better than Welsh." I think he missed the point. See, I'm not against subsidies. I had it every single day of my life. But that subsidy existed alongside an endeavor that made me realize I had a responsibility to work hard and to get there. And folks, that's why in America, what we need is jobs. But not just jobs, we need good jobs. Because people working 2-3 jobs in order just to get by at a basic level is not what we need. We need good jobs. But this whole idea that we can give out and give out and give out and never see the progress a person makes is the issue. And there's a tension there. And if you read your Bible in context, you will realize that generosity doesn't mean that we give and give and give without seeing the character or the sanctification of the person that we're giving to. Now, I realize that's a difficult topic, and all I encourage you to do is read the book of Deuteronomy. Read 1 Timothy 5. Go through this and unpack it. Now, many of you have been saying, hey, I wanna know. I've seen you scribbling. I'm going to leave that there for a moment. If you need them, come back. Look at the text. But listen, Jesus was right. The book of Deuteronomy is right. Need is everywhere. But precisely because it is, don't close your mind. Don't close your eyes. Open them. Be vigilant and recognize that behind every handout, there is a person who God wants to bless and whose life God wants to change. That's the journey we're involved in. That's the goal behind generosity. So we don't close our mind. We don't close our eyes. And lastly, we don't close our hands. The text says, God says, I command you to be open-handed. I love this picture. One of the pictures of worship is what? That. In our worship, I love our worship. I had many goosebump moments through our services this morning, and I'm just so rigid that my hands rarely get above this. My wife is one of these type people. I'm more one of these type people. But I love this picture. What is this picture? It's actually a picture of what? Receiving, right? Receiving. And the whole idea behind generosity is we love not because we love God, not because we loved him first, but that he loved us and what? Gave his son for us. God gave. And when we go like this in worship, what are we doing? We're just saying, I receive. I receive. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And God said, listen, you open your hands to receive from me because I give. And what I want you to do is to do for others what I've done for you. Open your hands. Open your hands. It's as if the Bible says one of the symbols of the evil eye is a clenched fist. The Apostle John goes quite far with this, and he says these words. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? John says, listen, it's not possible to go like this in worship and go like this in life. Now we've just looked at the text and we realize we're not supposed to give all the time. We're not always supposed to open our wallet, open our pantry, open our homes. But if we never open our wallet, never open our pantry, and never open our homes, God says, how can the love of God be in you? He goes further. Dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. We live in a time when needs are everywhere. And there's a huge responsibility on us. But God says, listen, love. Love. What we're going to do right now is I'm going to ask the team to come up and the choir, the orchestra. They're going to lead us in one more song. I love this song. It's one of Melinda and Jason's favorite songs. And I've just asked them to sing this. It really tells us about the importance of living a lifestyle of worship that really honors God through the way that we live. Now, you've heard Melinda share that she's going to, they're going to Boston. The needs that they have in Boston are great. And that's why, as a church, we recognize that one of the greatest privileges that we have is not seating people, but having the privilege of having sat people, just to send people. And when they send, God says, hey, open your wallet, open your hands, open your heart, open your eyes. What are the need? We've done that. And as a church, we're going to bless Melinda and Jason with an initial check of $50,000 on all of your behalf, just to help them with that cost. And we're going to do that. That's not even going to... That's going to scratch the surface of what the needs are. Boston is essentially a European city, millions of people with only 4% Christianity. Welcome to Europe.